There we go. Excellent.
Hello.
So we've already established that you don't play the guitar. Okay.
Not personally.
No. So are you going to tell a bit of your story in the midst of doing this, or are we going to do that now, or do you just want to get on with it? How do you feel?
We can do that story now.
Can we?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Tell us a bit about yourself then, Ziggy. Where does the name come from, first off?
My real name is Zygmunt. What kind of, was that a sorrow? I'm sorry.
Yeah, that was pity then.
Pity.
Yeah.
What is the difference between...
As in sorrow, Sigmund Freud. Is it
Sigmund, yeah, it's with a Z. And I'm named after my grandmother's father, who died in the Holocaust. So when I was a baby, I was named after him in memory of him.
Yeah, great.
Great, yeah. Well,
yeah, and so where do you live then, Ziggy?
I live in London. You'll give me evils, aren't you? Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with London. I've heard there are, but people do live there, I've heard. So you like them.
If you can call it living.
Yeah. And where do you, what, are you part of a church?
I do. Yeah.
So where do you go to church then?
I go to church on a Sunday evening.
Do you?
Yeah.
Wow. So particular church, any church in particular? Or?
My church.
Yes. So he goes to St Helen's Bishop's Gate, if that means anything to anyone here. It might to some of you. Yeah, okay, so I know that much. And you work for Jews for Jesus?
I do, yeah. 7.5 years.
7.5 years.
Mm-hmm.
When did you become a Christian?
About October 2001.
Yeah. Mm. And how did that happen then?
I
thought, do you know, I always was under this strange impression that Jewish people talked a lot. You're blowing the stereotypes here.
I'm all talked out.
Oh, yeah?
And you're really good at talking.
No,
so.
I'm not. I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you get on with it. If you want to know anything about him, talk to him afterwards. So let's just pray for him. Father, we thank you for Ziggy, and we thank you that he's here with us this evening, and we pray that you'd really help him as he speaks to us this evening. Amen.
I will share with you all the things I wasn't able to muster, but I will. As I speak more and more, I'll begin to speak English more fluently. It must be the air or something. So good evening, everybody, and shalom.
Shalom.
Fantastic. It's lovely to see you all. And it's a great joy to be here. How many of you know Stephen Pasht? How many of you don't know him? Okay, he's a really great guy. he leads our work in Switzerland. You know, he loves speaking French and reaching out to the Jewish people there. And I will tell you a little bit about Jews for Jesus. Now, who of you have never heard of Jews for Jesus before? That's all of you. Hang on, did you hear my question correctly? No, you did. Okay, so you've all heard. This is fantastic. So the people who've never seen Stephen, you still know about Jews for Jesus? How's that possible? Even I'm confused by that question. I will tell you a little bit about Jews for Jesus, because it's always good to hear the things that you've already heard before. Makes us feel really intelligent. And I will share my story, and I'll hopefully share some encouraging stories about the work that we do in London. And I will share the presentation with you. How many of you have seen the presentation before? Is that about half? How many of you have seen Stephen do the presentation before? How many of you have seen the presentation but not done by Stephen before? Okay. Well, this is my version. If you've seen it before, it is actually pretty much the same. The only thing that's different is the person who's giving the talk, and that's what makes all of the difference. And so I've stolen everyone's jokes and I add them to mine. And I'm slightly mad as well, so I've added some weird stuff. Now, do you have? You don't all have one of these, do you? Some of you don't. Could you pass them around to the people who don't have one? That'd be really handy. Just raise your hands really high. So this evening we're going to go through a presentation called Christ in the Passover. Now, if I was to ask some Jewish boys and girls who the hero of the Passover is, after giving credit to the Lord, they'll certainly say Moses. But if I was to ask some Jewish boys and girls who know the Messiah that same question, then maybe they might say Jesus. And maybe you're wondering, what's Jesus got to do with the Passover? The Passover's Jewish. Well, so was Jesus. Not only did Jesus celebrate the Passover every single year while he dwelt amongst us here on earth, but I think he's also clearly pictured in the symbols of the Passover and in the story of Passover itself. For the message of Passover is the promise of redemption. And the story of Passover, the story of our liberation from bondage. As I go through the traditional Passover setting this evening, it's my hope that you'll see it as more than just an explanation of a commemorative meal, but that you'll view it as I view it, as an object lesson in the life and mission of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Look closely and I believe you'll see a picture of his death, his resurrection, and the promise of his return. If you've got a Bible, I'm just going to read from Luke chapter 22. Picking up at verse 7, Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. And he replied, "As you went to the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Well, Passover begins a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during this time, we eat nothing that contains any that contains any leaven or yeast. Why no leaven? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. It's a small piece of leaven that causes the dough to rise, to become puffed up, just as sin causes us to become puffed up in our own eyes. So during this time, we eat no leaven as a way of saying we want to break the daily sin cycle in our own lives. And that's why in many Jewish homes, for up to 6 weeks prior to the beginning of the Passover, the house undergoes a complete spring cleaning. And we put away all the cakes, the cookies, the breads, the baking soda, anything that has any leaven in it. Now, this is usually the work of the woman of the house. But did you notice? Luke said that Jesus sent two men to prepare the Passover. Well, perhaps he sent these men because in Judaism, it's the man who is standing before God, not only when it comes to prayer, but when it comes to ceremonial preparation as well. So if you think about it, it's the man who should be cleaning the house during these 6 weeks. But there is a tradition that gets the man out of this predicament. Well, true, that the house is spotless because the woman has spent the last 6 weeks cleaning and removing every speck of leaven. Well, almost every speck. You see, she's taken some crumbs and she's hidden them somewhere in the house. And it's up to the man to find them. So the night before Passover, the husband comes home and he takes up some very strange cleaning implements. The spoon, the feather, and the napkin. And he begins what is called Bedekat Chametz, the search for the leaven. Can you say that with me? Bedekat Chametz. It's always good to clear the throat in the evening. But where could the crumbs be? They could be anywhere. They could be up in the attic, down in the basement, behind the refrigerator. But fortunately for him, she's been good enough to hide them exactly where she hid them the year before. And the year before that. You get it. So he He then finds the crumbs and he sweeps them into the spoon with the feather. It's all making sense now. And because the crumbs represent sin, he's not permitted to touch them. Instead, he wraps the whole thing up in the napkin. And in olden days, all the men of the congregation would gather around a large bonfire in the courtyard of the synagogue, and each would throw his bundle of leaven into the flames. Nowadays, he just throws them out. But then he would return home, and he would proudly proclaim, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." But just to be sure, he would pray, "May all manner of leaven, which I have neither seen nor removed, be considered as null and void, and as the dust of the earth. Amen." Well, it's now ready for the Passover celebration to begin. And the head of the household puts on special ceremonial garments. This is my least favorite part of the presentation. As you can see. He puts on this white robe. To be honest, I'm not exactly sure it's a white robe. You are stunned into silence. What is it? What does it look like?
A lab coat.
A lab coat. It really is something else. See, he wears the kittel. He wears this white thing. And why is it white, do you think?
Purity.
It's also a colour of royalty. Jewish men usually wear a covering as a sign of respect before God, but tonight he wears something slightly more elaborate. He wears a white covering. So we have royal robes and the symbol of a crown, because tonight the head of the household is a king. And as a king, he guides his family through the traditional Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word meaning order, because the Passover celebration follows a specific order of service. And that order is recorded in this book called the Haggadah, which means the telling. Unfortunately, I don't have one of those for you all tonight, but you have one of these. Very good. Well, I can see that everything is just about ready. And there's a customary greeting at Passover: let all who are hungry come and eat, but don't get too excited. Do we have anything for them? We have nothing for you. Water? Biscuits? Nothing. We have nothing for you. But come celebrate the Passover with me. Now, Passover begins with the lighting of the candles. So I've got my wonderful friend, Jill Mary. And Jill Mary is going to come, she's going to climb around this thing here, and she's going to light the candles. It's usually the duty and honor of the woman of the household to light the candles. And Jill Mary is going to light the candles for me. Oh, you do all of it, yeah. Okay, good luck. Thank you. A little round of applause. I'm going to say the blessing over the candles in Hebrew, and then I'm going to invite the ladies to say the prayer in English with me afterwards. The blessing's found on the left-hand side on the top of the page. So in English, the blessing goes, in Hebrew, the blessing goes like this: Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kedishanu B'mitzvah Tov, Vertzivanu L'chadek Nershel Pesach. Amen. Which means, ladies, say the blessing with me over the candles, please. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe. The candles, the festival. Super. This prayer is clearly not something you're going to find in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say you're going to be, what's the word it says? You're going to be sanctified because you light candles. So this is a prayer that exists within Judaism. But there are obviously two wonderful things about the prayer. It raises, the evening is begun with a woman lighting the candles, just emphasizing the role of the woman in the household. But the prayer also does something wonderful. It reminds us that God is the king and that he is the king of the universe. As Jewish believers in Jesus, we might say a messianic prayer that might go like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kedishanu b'Yeshua HaMashiach or ha'olam. Amen. Which means, let's all say the second blessing together. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us through Yeshua the Messiah, the light of the world. And of course, Yeshua is the Hebrew way to say Jesus. I find it quite fitting that a woman kindles the lights, for it can remind us that the Messiah, the light of the world, will not be born of the seed of man, but of the seed of woman, and by the will of God. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Now, I remember my mum lighting the candles when I was small. I don't know if my mum still lights the candles, but I'd like to think she does. I grew up in a very kind of Jewish household that was full of lots of Jewish traditions. And one of them had to do with the kinds of food that we did and didn't eat. Now, what is the first one on the bell? What is the Hebrew word for that? Keeping kosher, fantastic. 10 points. After regular school, I used to go to special classes, Jewish classes, connected with the synagogue. Can you imagine? Every Tuesday and Thursday and every Sunday morning we went, all the time. We learned some Hebrew, but ultimately we learned about lots of, it's more than just learning Hebrew, which we learned a bit. We learned about Jewish traditions. And Judaism is full of lots of traditions. But ultimately, I trained to have my bar mitzvah. Now, what is a bar mitzvah? The coming of age. And how old are you when you come of age? As 13 years old. Now, have you ever thought about this for a second? Is it actually possible to become a man at the age of 13? What do you think? Not a hope. but this is the age when the father is no longer responsible for the sins of the child, according to Judaism. So let me tell you a little bit more about my name. I always do the name thing. I always ask people their names. So like Jill Mary, we're there now. It only took half an hour, but... So, as I said before, I'm named after my grandmother's father, who perished in the Holocaust with his whole family, and in fact with all the people in his town. But in 1939, the family had got a large sum of money to get the illegal paperwork, we can only guess, so they could send their 26-year-old daughter to England. And she left behind her two parents, her two sisters and three brothers, and of course the extended family. And she did correspond with the family for about 3 years, which is wonderful. But by 1942, things were very bad, and then the correspondences simply ceased because everyone from her town had been deported to Auschwitz. We can't even imagine this. But in 1939, back a few years, my grandma's now working as a domestic servant for an English family. Do any of you have domestic servants? Oh, you do? Very good, very handy. I gather domestic servants in the 1930s probably had a miserable life. So my grandmother, she's there. One morning, the family say it's now time for her to cook bacon for everyone. If you know anything about Jewish people, you know we don't do the bacon. And my grandmother said, look, I'm sorry, I'm Jewish and I can't cook your bacon. And the family responded by saying they would make every single effort to have her deported. And she ran away from that home that very night. That wasn't very nice. But that's not how my grandmother told the story. She said that a Christian family had wanted to deport her. From my grandmother's very narrow perspective, either you were Jewish or Christian, Christian, Catholic, or whatever was going on in her mind. And this family clearly wasn't Jewish on account of the bacon. And when they wanted to deport her, it only proved that they really were Christian. So it should come as no surprise as I was growing up that my parents never had a kind word to say about Jesus or Christianity. And I grew up believing somehow that Christians were responsible for the Holocaust. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? At school, I discovered that there were people called Christians, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but it only served to remind me as a small Jewish boy that we were waiting for the Messiah, and it wasn't Jesus. We're looking about a lot of prejudice here, actually. Very much a them and us mentality, which I think is still very true in the Jewish communities today. Many years later, I'm at university doing my PhD. I've got a very good friend. He's not Jewish and he's not Christian, so I thought he'd be perfectly safe. We used to discuss and agree that God was unknowable. We didn't know God, and unless God had revealed himself to us, we were ignorant and in the dark, and we weren't. Some years later, to everyone's astonishment, my friend became a Christian. We thought he'd gone mad. We thought you had such a promising life. We couldn't fathom what was he doing. But he invited all of his friends to his church to hear the gospel. And of course, he was very bold because he wanted to tell his Jewish friend to come and hear something of the gospel. And if you know anything about Jewish people, we're very volatile. So don't upset me. Very volatile. But I was in a particular place in my life where for some reason I was very happy to go along. We were very good friends. I had no particular reason to say no. And I ended up doing a short course called Christianity Explored, or Jesus Explained, Mark's Gospel, one of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as I was reading it, I was absolutely astonished by the Jesus I was encountering. I'm looking at a Jesus that can heal the sick, who can raise the dead, who can calm a storm with a word. And I'm thinking to myself, maybe Jesus is the Messiah that we were taught about as children. We were taught about as children in the synagogue. And then I thought, well, hang on a second. How can Jesus be the Messiah when the rabbis have been rejecting Jesus for the last 2,000 years? And I was stuck. But basically, I read this book here. Have you seen this book before? One person's read it, okay? See, if the rest of you can form a small queue by my book table over there. This is a tremendous book about a Jewish family that came to know Jesus. Their daughter rang home from university and she said she believed in Jesus. The family is definitely disappointed, very confused, and above all, they felt betrayed. Like all parents, they'd done everything for their children and now she goes and believes in Jesus. But the father decided the best thing to do is to read the New Testament themselves with his wife to show his daughter where she'd gone wrong in her thinking. But remarkably, they begin to discover a Jesus they never could have imagined. You do have to buy the book, by the way. Still. But the book basically asks one question. How familiar are you with the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah? And I didn't know anything about that, really. But as I began to read my Hebrew Bible, I began to realize that Jesus hadn't just come to heal the sick and raise the dead. He'd come to die, to take the punishment for my sins. And that I was forgiven, not because of anything I had done or ever could have done, but because of what he did for me. In my very first week as a believer, I was overwhelmed with two strong emotions. One was joy, and the other was fear. Joy, because I found a great treasure. This was fantastic. This was hope. This was meaning, this was everything. But then I was overwhelmed with fear. because I realized for the first moment in my life that I had never honored God as my King, Creator, and Sovereign Lord, that I had never done that. I had only ever lived for myself with no regard to him whatsoever. I then began to be overwhelmed and perplexed and troubled by the things I had done in my life that never bothered me before, but now they were. But the thing that really disturbed me was my attitude, my independent attitude, what the Bible would call sin. And in that very moment, the penny dropped as I realized what God had done for me. He'd sent his son into the world to die, taking the punishment for my sins. I was forgiven, not because of anything I had done, but because of what Jesus had done. I used to think God was unknowable, but today I know him. It says in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Because I have encountered Jesus by his Spirit through the Word, I have met the Father. The question for all of us to really think about, if you take home one question tonight, it's how well do you know the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah? Wonderfully, this is not a sales pitch, but I have brought resources to seriously think about those points, and I'd love to be able to help you in that regard. I work full-time with Juice of Jesus. I've been with Juice of Jesus 7.5 years. As you know, I only do this kind of presentation and other kind of talks maybe 30 or 40 times a year, which leaves me a lot of spare time to do direct evangelism. We do lots of street evangelism. I work with lots of people, and I train people to be able to share the gospel better. Basically, it's the art of listening and really understanding the gospel. But we believe, in some sense, our work really begins when we open the pages of the Bible. And I often take people to John's gospel, and I take some Jewish guys that I'm working with, and we read John's gospel together. This is a tremendous book that really disciples the believer into what it looks like to know the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. And ultimately, to know that you are known by the Father and that you know the Father. So we love this work. We love this work. Taking people directly. People don't want to listen to me. You don't want to listen to me, do you? You want to listen to what God has to say. So we open the pages of John's gospel. Jews for Jesus. Now, you've probably heard this great joke before. You know, the master, Stephen Pash, he probably perfected this joke. But Jews for Jesus, when you first heard the name Jews for Jesus, it did sound a little bit like vegetarians for meat. It's still got mileage, that joke. It's incredible. But just think about it this way. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I emphasize the Jewishness. Everything is Jewish about Jesus. The gospel, I mean, if you are taught, most Jewish people are taught that you cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus, or that you cease to be Jewish when you believe in Jesus. But if Jesus is the King of the Jews, if he is the Jewish Messiah, then there is nothing more Jewish than believing in him. And often we say, if Jesus is not the Messiah of the Jews, then he's the Messiah of no one. And just to think, Jesus is the only man in human history who's ever fulfilled the Jewish prophecies about the coming of the Jewish Messiah from the Hebrew Bible. That makes him the Jewish Messiah. I don't think I need to make my point anymore. This is it. And when you read the pages of the New Testament, you're reading a Jewish book. Almost all of the New Testament writers were Jewish, all with the exception of Luke. But he was a doctor, so you never know. That's a Pash joke, by the way. Homage to the Pasht with that one. Okay. Passover isn't just a meal, it's a banquet. It's not just a service, it's a ceremony. Whereas a meal and a service might last 1 or 2 hours, the Passover banquet can last up to a total of 4 hours. So we should be finished by about 11 o'clock. Did we say this? During this time, each adult drinks from his own cup and refills it 4 times. Technically, the first cup you pour, and there's 3 additional refills. It's so complicated. I know there are 4 cups, but actually only everyone has 1 cup, but you have 4 glasses. It's clear, isn't it? You can get so confused. I have all these presentation cups. So the first cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. The second comes the cup of plagues, which reminds us of which book of the Bible? And the third is called the cup of redemption, which is the focal point of the entire evening. And redemption, of course, is not a biblical word. It's a financial term. You know, it's a term of the marketplace. It just means to buy back. And the fourth cup is called the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. It's over the first cup, the cup of sanctification, that the host says a blessing for all of the rest of the service to follow. Then lifting the Kiddush cup aloft, he recites the following blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam borei pri hagafen. Amen. I'm going to ask the gentleman to join with me saying the third blessing over the cup. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates fruit from the vine. Amen. Now the service has begun, and the youngest person present comes forward to ask the meaning of Passover. And he or she would usually chant the four questions, but fortunately for you, I won't do that. But here's the first question. Manishtana halayla hazeh mikol halilot halayla hazeh kulo matzah. Which means, let's read the very first question together right in the center. Let's read it out loud. Why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we eat leavened or unleavened bread. Why, on this night, do we eat only unleavened bread? Let me begin by answering the first part of that question. Why is this night different from all other nights? Well, for those of us who know the meaning of Passover, we have an obligation to respond, because this is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the house of Egypt, when he brought me out of the land of bondage, when he redeemed me with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You see, redemption is very much the heart of the Passover. But Passover imparts more than just the means of redemption, God's means of redemption. It imparts God's very method of redemption through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. My ancestors were instructed to take a spotless lamb, to roast it whole without breaking any of its bones, and then to take its blood and apply it to the doorposts of their homes, first to the top part of the lintel and then to the two side posts. It was because of our obedience to God's command and because of our faith in the effectiveness of his provision that we were spared the ravages of the 10th plague that befell the land of Egypt. For when the Lord saw the blood on the doors, death was forced to pass over. And that's why it's called the Passover. In Hebrew, Pesach, the holiday that commemorates the time that death passed over the houses of Israel. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. What a mighty act of redemption. But what a picture of an even greater act of redemption through the sacrifice of another Passover lamb, Jesus the Messiah. And just as none of the bones of the first Passover lambs were broken, so none of Jesus' bones were broken in his death. And just as my ancestors had to apply in faith the blood of the lambs to the doorposts of their homes, so each one of us must apply in faith the blood of the Messiah to the doorposts of our hearts. To the second half of this question. Why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? Now I will show you what the unleavened bread looks like in a minute. If you've never seen it before, you're in for a great treat. Now our ancestors, because of the haste in which they left Egypt, had to take their bread with them while it was still flat. But I just need you to imagine for a second. Imagine your normal loaf of white bread at home. I need you to really squash it flat in your mind. Can you do that for me? Really squash it flat. Do you know what happens if you really squash your fluffy white bread really flat? Do you know what it looks like? You won't believe this, but this is one I prepared earlier on. It will look like that. Try it when you get home. Now, this is a very unusual bag. This is called the matzah tosh. It's a very unusual bag. It's a strange bag. It contains three layers of the unleavened bread, each separated by some cloth. So that's the first one. And the second one. And the third one. So there it is. It's very strange. It's a cross between a purse and it's like a cross between a handbag and a sporran, I think. It's definitely unusual, isn't it? Very handy in case you're just walking around and you needed some, you know, some unleavened bread that you've squashed at home, prepared for a long walk. Anyhow, the head of the household, he moves the middle layer. Oh, by the way, not every Jewish family does have a bag like this, but when I was growing up, we didn't have one. Now, my father, ingenious man, he had 4 tea towels. Think about that. It's deep. He has 3, so he can slot his 3 layers of the unleavened bread. It's too profound for you even to comprehend, isn't it? Ingenious man. And he takes up the middle layer and he recites the following blessing over it. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Join with me, please. Let's say everyone together the blessing over the bread on the left-hand side. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth from the earth. He then proceeds to break it in 2. Okay. Now, one half he discards. And this is how he discards it. You ready? The last bit here, he gives a very special name. He calls it the Afikomen. Can you say that with me? Afikomen. It's not a Hebrew word, by the way. It's a Greek word, and it means that which comes later. Now, this looks like I'm about to perform a magic trick. But at this point in the service, everyone will need to close their eyes as I'm going to wrap the Afikomen up in this linen cloth. And everyone's going to close their eyes, and I'm going to hide it away. So, eyes tightly closed. Okay, and you can open your eyes now. You're back in the room now. And it's hidden away, and no one at the Passover table knows where the Afikomen is hidden. It's a great mystery. But later on, the children in the room, they would have to look for it and find it. Otherwise, the Passover service cannot be concluded. It's tremendous fun, and often the child is rewarded with a gift on its recovery. Okay, the child now asks 2 more questions. Let's read questions 2 and 3, one after the other. On all other nights, we eat vegetables and herbs of all kinds. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? On all other nights, we are not required to dip the herbs once. Why on this night do we dip them twice? Super. To give an answer to this question, first I need to show you this thing. It's called the Seder plate. And despite appearances, it's not actually used for poaching eggs. That joke is on its last legs, I swear. But as you can see from the picture in the brochure, a symbolic piece of food is placed into each of these compartments, and together they make up the picture of redemption. The first item is called the karpas, or the greens, usually lettuce or parsley, and the greens represent life. But we don't eat them straight away. First, we dip them into the salt water, which represents the tears of life. So by dipping, we are reminded that a life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. Next comes the chazeret, which is the bitter herb, usually an onion or a horseradish root. And this symbol reminds us that the root of life is bitter, as it certainly was for our ancestors in Egypt. This is called the maror, which is the bitter herb itself, freshly ground horseradish. And we're supposed to eat 1 full teaspoon of the horseradish. And I need just 1 volunteer. No, I'm joking, it's fine. If you were to eat a full teaspoon of the horseradish, there'll be a battle between your sinuses and the horseradish, and the horseradish would win every time. But like the chazeret, the maror brings to our minds how bitter life is without redemption. By way of contrast, we have this thing here called the charoset, which represents the mortar that our ancestors, the Hebrew people, used when they had to make bricks for Pharaoh. It's made from chopped apples, honey nuts, and raisins, and it tastes delicious. And maybe you're wondering why such a sweet mix to use to represent such bitter toil. Well, the rabbis explain even the most bitter labor is sweetened by the promise of redemption. This is not an Easter egg. It's called the Chagiga. Can you say that? Chagiga. Should we try it again? Chagiga. Oh, it's good, it's good. It sounded good, didn't it? It represents the special temple sacrifice in Jerusalem. And it's roasted like the temple sacrifices, and that's what turns it brown. This symbol is a token of grief to the Jewish people over the destruction of the second temple. So actually, this is an extra symbol that's been added to the Passover over the years. Throughout the generations of the Jewish people, we've kept adding more and more symbols. And at Passover, we break the egg open, we slice it, and then pass it around to everyone at the table and dip it in salt water, which represents what? The tears of life. But it's not only a token of grief, it's also a symbol of new life. The final item is called the Zroa, or the shank bone of the lamb. And Passover is sometimes known as the Feast of the Passover Lambs. Yet in most Jewish homes, lamb is not served. You see, the lambs that used to be eaten were the Passover sacrifices. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed along with the altar on which the sacrifices were performed. And so from that time to this day, there are no sacrifices, and so no lamb is served. But like the egg and the chagiga and the shank bone remind us of sacrifices which are no longer offered. But taking these two elements together raises an interesting question. With no temple, no altar, and no sacrifice, how is it possible to atone for sins? For the law of Moses states very clearly, "I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, some people might say, both Jewish and Gentile alike, well, perhaps that was important 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't have any bearing on our lives today, does it? Doesn't it? If not, then why does the Haggadah instruct us to take the story of Passover personally? I think we're supposed to take the story of redemption personally, because each one of us needs to be redeemed. But with no sacrifice, how is redemption even possible? With no Lamb of God, how? Once, nearly 2,000 years ago, there lived a Jewish man named Yohanan. We know him as John the Baptist. And as he was baptizing on the banks of the River Jordan, his gaze fell upon the form of another Jewish man, his cousin, Yeshua, Jesus. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That's how. Redemption, not through the blood of lambs, but redemption through the blood of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, Jesus. We're all born into this world and given life, yet our lives are immersed in tears. We're all enslaved into the bitterness of sin that separates us from a relationship with God until someone tells us of the sweet Savior, the one who came to redeem us and make us his own. He came as a once and for all sacrifice to take away the bitter root from our lives and by his Spirit make us a new creation, because he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Amen. We come to the fourth question. Let's read the fourth question together. On all other nights, we eat sitting upright or reclining. Why on this night do we recline? My ancestors were instructed to eat that first Passover meal with their loins girded, sandals on feet, staff in hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. Today we relax and recline on pillows. You see, in ancient Middle Eastern societies, only the free could recline at dinner, only the redeemed. We come to the second cup, the cup of plagues. In Jewish tradition, a full cup symbolizes complete joy. But in one sense, our joy is not complete. At this point of the service, we dip our finger into the cup and let 10 drops fall onto our plates as we recite the 10 plagues which were poured out on the Egyptians. We mourn their loss and express sorrow over their destruction. But there's an important lesson in the cup. Pharaoh defied the will of God. He was repeatedly told what God wanted him to do, but he said, "No, I refuse, I will not." As a result, he brought death and destruction not only into his land, but into his home. His son died, all because of the hardness of his heart. But how often do we choose our desires over God's direction? How often do we know God's will for our life? But how often do we say, "No, I refuse, I will not"? Let me give you a little piece of Jewish wisdom. If God is telling you to do something, then do it. As I've been saying, tonight is a night of praising God, night of thanksgiving, a night of rejoicing. And tonight I can praise God because not only did death pass over my ancestors' homes, not only because each one of us has been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, but because I have been redeemed from an even greater bondage through my faith in the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah Jesus. And through him, each one of us may pass over from death to life. And it'd be at this point of the service where we would have our break and we would have supper together. But I'm just going to share in a few moments something of the work that we do at Jews for Jesus. I think I've probably been quite clear already, and you know everything already. But you know that Jews for Jesus began in pretty much in San Francisco in 1973, right? You know more about this than I do, right? But we have a plaque on our branch in San Francisco that says, "Jews for Jesus established 32 AD, give or take a year." It's very funny. But we think, you know, the first believers in Jesus were all Jewish men. And you think of the people in the New Testament, like the Mary and Martha, famous Jewish sisters. They were Jews for Jesus. You think of Mary Magdalene. You know, another Jew for Jesus. So it all began. It all began in Israel, the gospel coming to the Jewish people and then going to the world. Jews for Jesus, we've been around for more than 40 years now. We have 26 branches around the world. Can anyone name all 26 branches? The ones in the Ukraine are a nightmare to pronounce. I'm with you there totally. So we have places like London, Paris, Berlin, Budapest, 4 in the Ukraine, Moscow, of course, and we have our big branch in Tel Aviv, which is our largest branch in the world, and we have many other branches around the world besides. And yet, even though God has clearly abundantly blessed the work of Jews for Jesus with 26 branches now, the reality is that today, still less than 1% of Jewish people have any idea who Jesus is. The work is just ongoingly very difficult. I hope in some small way I've communicated the prejudice that Jewish people can have against the gospel when they have no idea what it is. They're rejecting something they don't understand. And we're doing everything we can to be a very visible image. I mean, many of you have probably seen our shop face in Hendon. Have you seen a photograph of it, maybe? Yes, no? Yeah, you still with me? No? Yes. Yeah. Jews for Jesus is on the side of our shop. It's a very big shop window. And in some way, that is a remarkable witness to the Jewish community that you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus. People may be horrified that we do that, but it's an unavoidable message to the Jewish world that Jews believe in Jesus. So it must be reassuring for Jewish people who come to knowledge of Jesus to know that they're not the first Jewish person ever to believe in Jesus. I mean, the number of people who tell me that is ridiculous. But wonderfully, recently I'm starting to read the Bible with two Jewish guys. One is 19 years old, Leon. And we're having a wonderful time. We've read through pretty much the first 5 chapters of John's Gospel. He's got a good mind. He's able to grasp the text. But let's pray for Leon, that this isn't an intellectual exercise, but actually he's coming to a deeper knowledge of who Jesus really is. So we can pray for Leon. And there's another Jewish man who's about 49 years old, single Jewish man, oddly enough. He rings me, and we originally, I wanted to try and meet this guy. He's an Orthodox man, and he's obviously very concerned about what his community might think if he ever met me. And I tried to meet with him on two occasions over the years, and he never turned up. So I thought, if he ever rings again, I'll just start reading the Bible with him over the phone. So when he called in again, we started to look at Isaiah chapter 40 to 55. As you all know, it's one of the great places. If you've never read chapter 40 to 55, just read it in one sitting. It's a fabulous, fabulous place where God, or Isaiah, compares two servants. And as we were going through, I'm showing this guy, Zvi, to one of the servants. He is blind, he is deaf, and he is far from righteousness. And the guy basically puts the phone down on me. And I thought, what did I say? But he rang me back, and basically he said that he was overwhelmed with the realization that Israel had sinned against God. So then we moved on to Isaiah chapter 49, and I said it wasn't enough that God would come only, to send his servant only to the house of Israel, but to all of the nations. And the phone went down. And he called me later, and he said it was too much to imagine that God would go to the Gentiles. It's a big idea, isn't it? We began to look in John chapter 5, John chapter 9. We're comparing Jesus is deliberately performing sensational signs on the Sabbath. And the phone went down. But he rang me back in his own mind, he's found a way. Between, this is obviously true, and I spoke to him, the unspoken objection for all Jewish people is the cost. The cost of following Jesus for some Jewish people is so high, they will find any reason not to follow him. And so he flagged up on this particular occasion, even Pharaoh's magicians could perform signs and wonders. Why should I believe in Jesus? Just because he gets a man who's been born blind and restores him to sight and takes a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years and brings him back to full restoration. I mean, that's quite sensational. We are looking at the signs that this is the Son of God, that he has the power to rescue, he has the power to create. But he said, look, I believe it's not enough. I think anyone can perform signs, so why should I believe in Jesus? And then the phone went down. So we can pray for Zvi that actually he will begin to realize that the kind of signs that Jesus does really, really should make us wonder. Is Jesus really God's eternal Son? Has the Son of God come into this world? Just look at his signs. But then with all of the signs in John's Gospel, we're not supposed to get fixated on the signs. We're supposed to look at where the signs point. Listen to his words. Is he telling us the truth? So those two people, Leon and Zvi. Now I've got this is a wonderful participation for you. You ready? If you can hold up this little flat pamphlet for me, what we've been using, this little brochure. I'm going to introduce you to a very ancient Jews for Jesus tradition. I can see you're absolutely thrilled. Now what you need to do is there's a third page you just need to fold backwards and forwards like this, just like this. Backwards and forwards. And what we're going to do something wonderful. On the count of three, we're going to tear off the involvement slip in unison. You ready? One, two, three, four, five, six. Seven, eight. On this piece of paper, you can write down the names Leon and Zvi, and you can pray for them. You can put them in your handbag, your wallet, or your sporran. But with this one, we will send you our prayer letter. Now, many of you do get the prayer letter, and I thank you for that. But for those of you who don't, this is what it looks like. We either post it or email it to you, and these are things that you can pray for. And we would love you to stand with us. We can either post it or email it. If you want us to email it to you, can you write in very clear, blocked, capital letters? It's not that I don't believe you can do joined up handwriting. It's just that I can't read joined up handwriting. I'd love you to do that. There's a gift aid box on the back here. And also you might want to be able to give through this directly. Today you might think, look, Today I want to stand with Jesus. Jesus, great. But you might be thinking, I'd love to stand with Jesus every single month. And if there is you, just come speak to me at the end, and I've got some paperwork I can give you that will make your life very, very simple. I know that I'm guessing we'll take an offering later on. We didn't really discuss it, but so there it goes. Above all, whenever you give, of the most important thing is you give to your own church family. That goes without saying. But so if you, any offering you give to work of Jesus, Jesus tonight should be over and above that you would normally give to the family. Let me just show you a couple of things I bought. There's that book by Stan Telchin. It's a tremendous book. If there's one book you want to get, it's this one. This is a sensational book about a Jewish woman who endured the Holocaust, was in the camps. She used to believe in God, but when she was there, she said, there is no God. Many years later, in America, her daughter comes home and says, Mommy, Mommy, I believe in Jesus. Well, Rose Price says she was a tyrant on a normal day of the week, so she threw her daughter out of the house. She says, I got my husband to chase after her, but he became a Christian too. I went down to the basement with my daughter's Bible because she says I knew Jesus wasn't in my Bible. She says, I was looking for the killer Jesus that had murdered my family. It's unbelievable. But she searched it again and again, looking for this killer Jesus until she realized that Jesus hadn't killed her family, but he was the Lamb of God and he died for her. She went to have a tremendous ministry in many of the stadia in Germany where the Nazis had proclaimed their message of hate. She was now there proclaiming a message of love to the German people. This is a message of forgiveness that is only possible through what Jesus has done. I cannot recommend it enough. It's a sensational book. One of the great wonders of the world, of course, is Jewish gospel music. Ooh. I could tell you the joke about, you know, you'll get used to what the worship service will sound like in heaven. And this is a sensational deal. We have Christ in these different feasts of Israel. Christ in the Passover, the Pentecost, Tabernacles, and the Sabbath. Get this, all four books for £20. Ooh! But actually, you can have two for 10. Get all four. It will fill up your bookshelf, and it looks kind of like nice, right? We're almost at an end now. We come to the third cup, which is the focal point of our entire time together. The third cup is called the cup of redemption, which is the focal point of the entire evening. But we can't proceed just yet because something earlier on was broken, buried, and now needs to be brought back. Over to you. What's it called? Afikoman. Jill Mary, you did it again. Top marks. So what we do, the children would have to run around the house looking for it. Any ideas where it is? Where did I hide it? I can't, this is quite troubling. I can't even remember where I put it. What's the other cushion? Now that is troubling, isn't it? Couldn't remember where I hid it. Okay, it's returned to the head of the household. I knew it was one of the cushions, but... It's returned to the head of the household and normally give a little gift to the child that finds it. And the head of the household, he then proceeds to break it and everyone around the table gets a piece about the size of an olive. And the olive-sized piece is taken alongside the third cup. So this is the origin of our communion service. But not only that, I think there's no clearer picture of the Messiah Jesus than in the custom concerning the Afikoman, which was, let me take you through it. We opened it out of the bag, we broke it, it was hidden away and buried, and then it was brought back. And the rabbis say that the matzah also itself is a symbol of a sinless nature because it's unleavened, reminds us of Jesus. And the rabbis have laid down very specific requirements concerning the preparation of matzah, and one of them is that the matzah must be pierced. As God said through the prophet Zechariah, behold, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And also, if you look, it looks quite striped, doesn't it? And by, as Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed. But I can see the Messiah symbolically, not only in the communion cup, not only in the Afikoman, but in the strange in the strange bag, the mysterious bag, we might call it mysterious three-in-one, very unusual bag, with the three layers. There's much dispute in the Jewish community as to the three-layered bag. Some say it speaks of the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but why then is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? Others say it speaks of the three divisions of worship in the ancient kingdom, the priests, the Levites, and the children of Israel. But why then is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? Others say it speaks of the three crowns, the crown of learning, the crown of priesthood, and the crown of kingship. But why then is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? I know you can have two Jews and three opinions, but the reality is no one knows about the origin of this bag. Yet there is another tradition that might have its roots in the first century. There is a Hebrew word which means just such a unity, and the word is echad. It means one, compound. It reminds me of what God said through the prophet Moses, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The middle layer became visible while the other two remained hidden from view. It reminds me of the beginning of John's Gospel, when the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Jewish believers in Jesus, we know God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? I think it's because Jesus was broken, buried, and then brought back. As Jesus said himself, this is my body, which is broken for you, and you, and you, and all of us. Do this in remembrance of me. The rabbis say that the fruit of the vine at Passover should be red to remind us of the precious blood of the first Passover lambs, which was sacrificed to redeem us from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. But likewise, it reminds us of another Passover lamb, Jesus the Messiah, who was sacrificed to redeem us from bondage and slavery to sin. It was concerning this cup, the third cup, that our Messiah Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This is the very covenant God promised through the prophet Jeremiah when he said, behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The broken piece of Afikoman and the cup of redemption are taken together in remembrance of the body and blood of the Passover lamb. And my Passover lamb is Jesus. We come to the fourth cup, which is called the cup of Hallel. But all of us know a Hebrew word, but I wonder if you know the word. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And indeed, this is the cup of praise. In what's remaining of our little brochure now, there's a little bit of responsive reading. Jewish tradition says we read the Psalms from 113 through to 118 from the Jewish Bible known as the Great Hallel. Let's read it together. I'll read the bold and you can read the not so bold. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Before we finish, there's one final cup which I've not spoken about. We're moments away from the end. It's called the cup of Elijah. In fact, in many Jewish homes, an entire place setting is set aside and left untouched, all for the prophet Elijah. But why this longing for the prophet Elijah? Well, the Hebrew prophet Malachi records that the coming of the Messiah is preceded by Elijah the prophet, Elianu Hanavi. So each year, a child goes to the door, opens it wide, hoping the prophet will enter the house and announce the coming of the Messiah. Many families sing a song called Elianu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, as the door is opened and the cup is poured in anticipation of his return. As a believer in Jesus, I know Elijah has come. For when Jesus spoke of the prophet John, he said, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who has come. The prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, has come. And so has the Messiah himself. Yeshua, Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God, who came for Jew and Gentile, Christ in the Passover. Amen. We may call it the cup of Elijah, but I think it's appropriate to call it our cup of lament. Many Jewish people have even make almost a joke of the cup of Elijah. They know he's not coming, and they're giving up. But many Jewish families, they'll be celebrating the Passover with all of the symbols, just as we see it, but actually all the symbolism is completely lost to them. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. At this season, I'd love you to be praying with me for Jewish people to come to a knowledge of Jesus, and our great joy is to be able to work with and to disciple Jewish people so they can proclaim his name. I'd love you to do that with me. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your son is the Passover lamb, and we all know what happens to Passover lambs. We thank you that through your son's death, we can have life. We pray, Lord, that you you'd be merciful to many Jewish people this season, as you have been merciful to us here today. We do not deserve to know you. We pray, Lord, that you would open blind eyes in the Jewish community, that they would seek you, that they would give glory to your name. We pray, Lord, that this would bring glory to you, if it is your will, Father. And we ask, Father, as a community, that we would go out into the world, especially at this particular season, and be proclaiming the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to all the people we know, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we may be bold to proclaim the words of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Just drop this, pop this back to me, or come to the table. Thank you so much.